John chapter 6 this Sunday, please. And let's stand as we read God's word, if you're able. John chapter 6 and verse 30 to 48. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we can come into this place. We thank you, Lord, for this place you've given us. We thank you for the peace and the freedom and the blessings that we enjoy yet in this country. We pray your blessing now on Pastor Miller as he comes to preach to us. We pray that your spirit would work in hearts. We pray that God's word would be applied and do all those wonderful things that it does in us and through us and for us. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us strength and guidance. Bless this day. Help us, Lord, as we live out this week to be a testimony and a witness for the Lord Jesus. And we pray your blessing now on all that we do here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated.
This will probably be my final message in John chapter 6 in this series, and then we'll move forward. But it has been such a chapter full of so much to preach, probably could even stay here weeks more, but I'll probably let this be the last, at least for now. This is Labor Day weekend. Almost had forgotten about that. Been so busy with all the work of the ministry, forgot what the weekend was supposed to be. In fact, my wife asked me, what are you going to do Monday? And my thought was, well, I got a whole lot of work to do. It's Labor Day, you know. And so I may have to revalue my plans for Monday on that. But you know, this is a passage that is apropos for Labor Day because it's about work. There were those that thought they had to work for their salvation. And Jesus Christ is saying, the work's done. Now, it wasn't at that point, but it would be once he laid his life down, rose, was buried, and rose again. The work for salvation is done. I saw an interesting little comparison. What makes Christian faith different than any other religion? And actually, you'll find several within trying to call themselves Christian, but they're really not. But you'll find every other avenue of what they say to be a means of salvation is you have to do. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to do something else. You have to do some more. With Jesus Christ, the word is done. What we do because we're saved and because we love Him. But when it comes to salvation, the key word is done. We don't have to do anything to earn our salvation because we cannot. And ironically, for all of those that tell you to do this and do that, and I've never yet met a person that believed that, that had any peace that they'd done enough and ever thought that they would make it to heaven. I've never yet met one person. Now, I suppose there's some that are proud enough and arrogant enough to think they have done enough good and have become good enough that God should accept them. But now they have the biggest problem, and that's pride. And that's a big obstacle in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we're going to look at Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. One of the great seven I am stated by Jesus Christ. This chapter is the heart of missions, and it is a heart of the mission of the triune God in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said publicly, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was the purpose of His coming. This morning, as I close this chapter out, I want to focus on the great theme of this particular chapter as Christ presents Himself as the bread of life, the theme of come and believe. I want to look at five important truths regarding salvation and what it means to have eternal life. As we look at these five truths, it is my prayer that for someone who has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, that this will bring understanding and brokenness to the heart to where they will today repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. With these truths that we are going to look at, I trust for that one that may be doubting their salvation and concerned about their salvation as to whether they really are saved or not, I trust that as we study these doctrines and these truths, it will give them assurance of how they can know for certain of their eternal life. And for those who are already saved, it is a message that we rejoice in, and that's why we sing the song, Tell It Again. Tell me the old, old story. I want to hear it again to remind us of how we are saved as well as the great message that we have to share with others. Well, the first truth answers the question, does Jesus have the power and authority to save? Now, that's an important question. And for some people that are of the intellectual, rational mind, they may ask this question, how is it that Jesus Christ has that power and He has that authority to save me from my sins and give me eternal life more than anybody else, more than anything else? How is it that Jesus Christ has that power and authority? Well, the answer is yes, He does. And the reason being is because He is God the Son, His deity. He is God incarnate. Go back to chapter 1 of this great book, John chapter 1. And this is one of the important truths that is essential for eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. It starts out by saying, talking about the Word. It was with God, and it is God, was God. Now drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is a figurative term for Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so here we have the statement by John, who authored this through divine inspiration. He is saying that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He really is God. The Jehovah Witnesses say that, well, He never really claimed to be God. But the only reason they come up with that statement is because they have rewritten the Jehovah Witness Bible to eliminate the statements that validate that. You see, for us as Baptist believers, and I realize not all Baptists are strong in their belief and strong in their faith. They've gone some sad directions, but this is the history. We don't rewrite the Bible to meet what we want to believe. We simply believe what God gave us through the Word of God and just stand there and anchor our faith through that. But we see here in this chapter, John 6, that Christ literally did claim to be God. When He used the statement, "I am the bread of life," and you'll find it stated later in verse 48, "I am that bread of life." The "I am" is a statement that signifies that He is one with God the Father. You go back to Exodus chapter 3, and I believe it is 14, verse 14. And when Moses was trying to figure out, who is this that is talking to me? And who shall I tell the people have told me to come and tell them to leave Egypt? And He says, tell them, "I am that I am." It was a statement that identified the self-sustaining, eternal existing God. And as Jesus Christ used the word "I am," and He does it at least seven times in the New Testament or in the Gospels as He is ministering, and in this time as well, one of the ways to try to understand what is He really saying, how did His audience respond? What did they think? What did they believe? And as you continue to read down into this chapter, the Jewish leadership was challenging Him because He was claiming to be God, and they said, well, we know His parents. They were denying His virgin birth as well, and they were trying to say, well, He can't be God. We know His parents. So we would understand that in this passage, He is God the Son. Because Jesus Christ is God the Son, He has both the authority and power to give eternal life. I'll come back to this in just a moment, but it really blends together with the second truth that I want us to consider. And it has to do with the Lord's death as a substitute for sinners. These are crucial truths about salvation. If Jesus Christ was not God, then He could not save us. He would not have the authority, He would not have the power to save us. Now, if somebody came up here and said, you know what, preacher, I've got $1 million debt, and I've got to have it paid by Tuesday. And I said, praise God, I'll pay it for you. I couldn't pay it. I don't have the power, I don't have the authority, I don't have the money. I couldn't do it. No matter how much somebody might want to do it, if you don't have the wherewithal to do it, it doesn't work. And so if Jesus Christ is not God, all the things that He says would just be wonderful things to one extent, but they would be terrible things, because if He could not save us, we too would be yet in our sins and under condemnation. And so it is crucial that He is God the Son, but also it is crucial about His death and the truth about His death. Because really, when He talks about being the bread of life, and then later He talks about eating my flesh and drinking this blood, It is reminiscent or looking forward to when we have the Lord's Supper, where we have the broken bread, and he says, this is my flesh, this is my body, which is broken for you, and the cup, this is my blood, which is shed for you. The great focus is upon the death of Jesus Christ and how he died for us. It is the symbolism. Bread is illustrative of both death and life. The symbolism of bread, as I mentioned, is primarily about his body, his blood, and his death. Now, you and I also understand without his resurrection, dying wouldn't do us much good. But because the greater emphasis is not on the resurrection, that comes later. It doesn't deny the resurrection. But here the emphasis is on the death, and it is a substitute death for us as sinners. The bread is a product of a grain. It is a grain that has had to die, be crushed, pass through the fire before it can give you the sustenance of life. What a picture of Jesus Christ. He died, and symbolically his body crushed, not as we would see crushed, but tortured and beaten, and his blood poured out, tested by the fire of death, burial, and resurrection. It is a picture of that. It is through this process that the bread can become the sustenance of life. Why is this matter of death so important? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 speaks of how in Adam all have sinned, and the curse of sin and death has passed on to every man, woman, and child, and is inherited. There's an old cliche of truth. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. The born once, die twice. We are physically born. And actually, we're born spiritually dead. And we physically die. And when we physically die, we spend an eternal death, but it's not in a coma or whatever. But it's an eternity in hell, where the worm dieth not, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's how it is described. And so if a person is only born physically, they have both the physical death and the spiritual death, and it's an eternity in hell. Born twice means that we've been physically born. Everybody's physically born. But the second birth is the new birth, to be born again in Jesus Christ. And with that, we have the probability of only physical death. Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he gives us eternal life spiritually. When we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is a tremendous truth that God has given to us. Now, when it comes to your penalty of sin, the sin penalty, and it talks about that in Romans 5:12, and going back, for the wages of sin is death, and it's talking about the eternity of hell. Either you can pay your own penalty by spending eternity in hell, and there's only two ways to pay the penalty of sin. Either we pay it ourselves eternally in hell, or we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, and he has paid it once for all, once forever. That is the marvelous work of Jesus Christ. And that's why his death is so important, is because his death is that substitute for you and me. And that is crucial. And it is only Jesus Christ who can provide the substitutional death to provide eternal life for a sinner and for all sinners. And we need to consider this, and I need to take just a few moments on this great truth. In civil law, and the civil law really is a somewhat of a reflection of God's spiritual laws. But in civil law, if somebody has committed a crime and they have been adjudicated against and a judgment has been leveled and they say, okay, you've got to pay a certain amount of fine, the law will allow somebody else to come in and pay that fine for you so you don't have to pay it. That's by substitute. Now, if somebody had quite a chunk of money, they could probably pay that fine for multiple people, depending on how big the fine is. But it can even go a little more serious than that. I have been told, and with what I understand in the American civil law, if you have been convicted and sentenced of a capital crime, and you have been sentenced to death by punishment, someone else can come and offer to die in your place and let you go free, and your record would be expunged of this particular crime. That I understand that could still happen. And so maybe it's a father that has a son that committed a crime worthy of death. And I realize we have very little capital punishment in America, but when it was actually put in force the way it should be, and a son commits a violent crime and he's committed going to have to suffer the capital punishment and be put to death, a father or a friend or somebody could come in and say, I will take the penalty, whether it be by firing squad, hanging, a lethal injection, or whatever it is. They can come in and be the substitute, and the real villain can go free. That's civil law. You see, this is how it is with Jesus Christ. He paid our sin penalty by substitute. And it meets the holy justice of Jesus, of God the Father. And when we receive His payment, we receive pardon from God. Never to be held accountable on that account again. Now, here's something that is different. In civil law, only one man, and he can't be under a death sentence himself because he would have to pay his own. Only an individual who is not under a death sentence can offer himself to die for another one, and he can do it for only one person. He cannot do it for numerous or even two other people. Only one can die for another. And he cannot be guilty of a capital crime himself. But here's what is different with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his sinlessness and his righteousness, Jesus Christ can lay his life down for our sin penalty before God. Now, here's the deal. You and I could either go pay the fine for somebody else's criminal behavior, or we could even be the substitute for one person's death in a criminal matter. But no one, no man, woman, and child apart from Jesus Christ has ever been born that is without sin and perfectly righteous can be a substitute for somebody else when it comes to salvation. That I cannot say, okay, God, here's somebody that's not saved, and I love them so much, I want them to go to heaven. Send me to hell and take him to heaven. I've already put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've been redeemed, but let me sacrifice all of that. Let me sacrifice my eternity in heaven, and I want you to take my pardon and give it to him and let me to go to hell. We can't do that. No matter how much you love somebody else, we can't do that. And no matter how good of a person you have been most of your life, because it says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no man, woman, or child that has ever been good enough to be the substitute for a sinner to be accepted in God for salvation. Only Jesus Christ was perfect and sinless to where he could be that perfect substitute. And that's what is within the context. It's not dealing with all of that. We go to the rest of the scripture to fill in the pieces. But he is able to die and be our substitute and go back to his deity for him being God. Because he is God the Son, he is perpetual, and he can be the substitute for everyone that comes to Jesus Christ. Not just one, but because he is the eternal God, he can be the substitute for everyone that will come to Jesus Christ. So those are two important truths that we would understand from this passage. The next great truth is the universal invitation with a promise. The prevailing theme comes from verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that, what's the next word? Caught you off guard. Okay, look at John 6, 35. I'll read and I'll come to that word. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And I'm going to get another word. Don't leave me. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is the great invitation. Come and believe. I said it is universal in that it is one that is given to whoever would come to Jesus Christ. You'll find this in verse 37, he that cometh unto me. In verse 39, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Now, some people will then go down to verse 44 and say, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Here's where the Calvinists try to cast anchor without looking at the rest of the scripture. Calvinism believes, and you'll find a variety of forms of this, but by and large, Calvinism believes that God has unconditionally elected a certain few to be saved, and by implication, elected everybody else to be lost. And if you were elected to be lost, you cannot be saved. And if you were elected to be saved, you cannot be lost. And they will have two or three passages that they will try to reinforce that idea. The problem is the Bible really does not teach that. God's invitation, when God gives an invitation to come and believe, and he gives it to all simply means all. Now, I forget where I was. I don't know if it was somewhere in the Southeast. But over the course of life, I was in one geographical area. And this isn't how God does things. But if somebody invites you to come to their house or invites you to come to a certain event, you never say yes until they've asked you the third time. If they're inviting you, let me just say that, and I thought, this is stupid, but let's just say, I'm saying, okay, y'all come on over for lunch on a certain day at a certain time. And I only say it once. Or I come to you personally and say, oh, we ought to go, let's go do lunch together. And you say, okay, let's go. Well, I wasn't serious. Or they all show up at your house for lunch after you've asked once and only twice, and you're not ready, and what are you doing here? Well, you said, come to lunch. I know, but I only said it twice. I didn't say it the third time. I can't. If you don't want them to come, don't ask. But if you're going to invite them to come, once ought to be enough. But that was the culture in this area where I was. They could say, well, come over for dinner, and you should say no because it's only the first time, and they would have to say it a second time, and you would have to say no a second time. And then if they said it the third time, it's okay to say yes and show up. With Jesus Christ, he not only said it once, but a multitude of times, whosoever will, and any man that thirsteth may come. When I was early in the ministry. I had a preacher friend that was a Calvinist, and he was trying to convince me to become a Calvinist. And he would give me this book, and I would read this book, and then I would make notes, and I would look at the Bible. Well, that kind of sounds sensible. And then he would give me another book, and then he would give me another book, and another book. But at the same time as I was reading them, and the way they would try to manipulate and twist everything, it made it sound sensible, but there was this nagging thing from reading the Word of God. Something doesn't sound right. So I threw all the books away and just studied the Word of God. And you know what? I'm not a Calvinist today. And I come to the conclusion, if there is a crucial doctrine that takes a whole boatload of books to convince you of it, you probably ought not to be convinced. Crucial doctrine is very simple to believe and very explicit in the Word of God. And so you can find such verses. In fact, turn to John chapter 12. Here's some reinforcing verses. John chapter 12 and verse 32. Now let me read that verse that they use so often. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now look at John chapter 12 and verse 32. Here we read, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw how many? It doesn't say just all the elect. It says all. All means all. I will draw all men unto me. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning with verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have what? All men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for how many? To be testified in due time. One more. Turn to 2 Peter 3:9. Second Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. You see, when you study the Word of God and take passages within their context, we understand that every man, woman, and child may come to Jesus Christ. It is a universal invitation with that. The fourth great truth in this chapter is the security of the believer. Number one, it answers the question, does Jesus have the authority and power to save us? Yes, He does, because He is God's Son and because He died a substitutionary death that could be accepted in the Father's eyes. The next truth I said is that it is a universal invitation. Every man, woman, and child that hears this message, hears the gospel message, can repent of their sin and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But once we're saved, one of the big challenges that happens is people become doubtful of their salvation. And we'll look at three reasons in just a moment. But there's three verses I want to point out. In verse 37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Go to Romans, and it talks about how we're not separated from our God. Look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose how much? Nothing. But I should raise it up again the last day. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now here again, You'll find this in John 3:16. You'll find this stated many times. How long does everlasting last? Until you sin. How long does everlasting last? Forever. When do you receive everlasting life? He that believeth on me hath immediately. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you immediately possess everlasting life. You will find that here again, they try to dispute this, and there are those that teach that you can lose your salvation. There was a window of time in my youth that my family attended a church that taught that. And quite frankly, it was the cause of serious doubt that I struggled with. But I want to show you another passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. This is talking about being a believer, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed. The word sealed has to do like canning, when something is put inside that jar and it is sealed and preserved. Have you ever seen one of those beans do something to flick the lid off and get out? After they've been sealed in there, they can't do that. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, not by our good works. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a child of God. But it goes further than that. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That word earnest is a real estate marketing term. When you purchase property or you make an offer to buy a property, one of the things that you are required to do is to give an earnest payment, which says that you're not going to back out of it. And do you know what? Christ has given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit, an earnest payment of our full redemption. Salvation, we are saved from the penalty of sin the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then we are saved or delivered from the power of sin as we live our Christian life. And ultimately, when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from the very presence of sin. That's going to be a wonderful thing when we get there and we go to be with Jesus in heaven. And we don't have to be around any sin. I was exposed and around an awful lot of wickedness as I was touring some of Chicago this last week. But do you know what is the most frustrating sin I have to be around in this world? It's that sin nature that's still in here. And when I go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be delivered from the very presence of that as well. And He says He's given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest payment that He's going to complete what He has started. He's going to finish it. And the fact of the matter is, the principle of an earnest payment, if God was to back out of His purchase, He would lose the earnest payment. And that means we could be lost and keep the Holy Spirit. How does that work? It doesn't work. There again is the teaching that when we are saved, we are safe, we are secure, we are sealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three reasons why people can begin to doubt their salvation. One, they may have a false profession. You know, there's a lot of people that either are manipulated into making a statement or whatever, and they just make a profession, but it's a head belief, and it was never anything that was from the heart. In Romans chapter 10, it says, believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth, it is where we receive Christ as our Savior, and it's more than just a head knowledge. It is a belief that changes our life. And you see, they just had a false profession and they begin doubting whether they were really saved. And that's a good thing. There are those, even like Judas Iscariot, that pretended to be a believer right up to his death and into his death. And as the son of perdition, he was cast into hell. Now, folks, it may be one thing to pretend to be a believer all your life, but when you die, the pretense is gone and hell is real. And so some people may get under conviction and doubt their salvation because they never made a real profession of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing to doubt it, and it's a good thing to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the best remedy there is. The other reason may be is because you've been deceived by teaching false doctrine that has been taught to you. I had to deal with that in a window of time in my life that they were talking about and teaching how you could lose your salvation. And I kept asking this question, if you could lose it, then when? How much sin do you have to sin before you lose it? How do you lose it? When do you lose it? They could never give that answer. Do you know why? Because there's no biblical answer to a wrong question. And I had to go through that, and I had to answer it with biblical truth. The third is a misunderstanding about the believer in sin. And I think one of the challenges that the believers who have truly been born again, that want to live for God and have a tender heart to the things of walking with God, is when we sin, we go through this rational thinking of, well, if I'm saved, I shouldn't be sinning like this. I sinned like this, so I must not be saved. And then we begin doubting our salvation. The reality is, every believer can probably commit almost any sin that an unbeliever can commit. The difference is, if you're born again, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be happy about having sinned. You'll be under conviction. Sooner or later, you'll be under conviction. It'll bother you. It'll make you distraught. And it'll bring you to God to confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When an unbeliever sins, they may feel a little remorse, but they don't care if they do it again. And the real remorse is when they get caught and have to suffer consequences for that sin. But if they have a chance to do it again, without consequences, they would do it again. But for a believer, whether there be consequences or not, and we regret the consequences that we may face, but it's not about the consequences. It's simply a matter of we have remorse over having sinned against a God who loved us so much that He let His only begotten Son die for us and pay my sin penalty so I can have eternal life. That's the difference. When we sin, we ask God's forgiveness. Now, the final truth to consider is your personal responsibility. In verse 35 and in verse 47, it says, "He that." In verse 37, "him that." Roman, and it's talking about a choice. He that believes, that's a choice. Him that hath, that is a choice. Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a personal choice. While Christ preached to the masses, salvation is an individual, personal choice. John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." It is a personal choice. It would be wonderful to be able to preach to 5,000, to preach the gospel. But in so doing, anyone who is lost, they would each personally, individually have to put their faith on Jesus Christ. It is a convicting of the heart and a faith in Christ that changes our life. The fact is, the gospel message is simple and it's complete. It needs nothing added to it. Jesus, the Son of God, has the power and authority to have once for all paid the sin debt and offer you eternal life. Now, the gospel can be declared and it can be accessible. How many a times over the almost 51 years of Foothills Baptist Church has the gospel been preached? And an invitation provided, and it has been accessible to those who are without Christ to come and receive Christ. But hearing it, being simple, being complete, doesn't mean that somebody's automatically saved. Even at the end of Christ's message in verse 66, it says, many went back and walked no more with him. You will even find that in the ministry of Christ, Judas Iscariot never put his faith in Christ and went to his death without it. You know, that's a sad thing to be a pretender to death. That's when the pretense will be over. Christ turned to his disciples and asked, will ye also go away? They recognized the belief in Christ and a walk with Christ is a personal choice. For those who have made that choice, we have nothing to brag about or nothing for arrogance, nothing to feed our pride. It is just a humble gratitude that God has provided the way. But even likewise in our walk with Christ as a believer, it's still a personal choice day by day. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. For those who have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, this passage is that reassuring text that Jesus can and does save, and you're secure in Christ. We ought to shout hallelujah and rejoice in God for that. And if someone is pretending with it, they need to take the warning that now's the time to put their faith in Christ. If somebody knows that they have never received Christ, it ought to be an encouragement and a challenge and an invitation. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, because there's no other option that is acceptable before God. Father, we come to you and I thank you for this great chapter and this great passage. Lord, how reassuring it is to have such a peace of God, to know that we are secure in the salvation that he has provided. Lord, I pray that in that security, we would be so grateful that we would live for you and glorify you, and that we would be very careful not to reproach you in anything that we say or anything that we do, but we would show our thanks by how we live today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.